Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20. We've now for probably 4 or 5, maybe 6 weeks been considering the moral law. And I think it was last week that we actually began to consider the first of 10 commandments. If you remember, I've said several times that where there's a positive, the negative is implied and vice versa. And so when we come to verse 3 in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, we're not only forbidden to have other gods, but we're commanded to have him as our God. So there's duties required and there's sins forbidden. And last week we looked at the duties that are required. I suggested, basically, I didn't put them in this format, that there's three things included in the duties. To understand him as God, we can never take him as our God if we don't know who he is. So a right understanding of him as God. Secondly, to receive him as God, which is ultimately in Christ. And to treat him as God. So we have to understand him as the true God, receive him as the true God, and treat him accordingly. Well, that brings us then this evening to consider three of the most dominant and evident sins forbidden. And we're going to spend all of our time on the first two because, as we'll see here in a minute, the third one is going to be a nice bridge into commandments 2, 3, and 4. And so, as we think about this commandment, particularly the sins forbidden, it forbids, first of all, atheism, secondly, idolatry, and thirdly, profaneness. And when we get to the profaneness, I'll explain that that means to mistreat anything that's sacred. And that's going to lead us, as I've said, nicely into the next three commandments. But nevertheless, that brings us first then to atheism. Now, as you know, the word atheism literally means no deity or no God, and refers to the belief that there isn't a deity or a God. But there's actually several kinds of atheism, and we're going to just look at two, or we're going to basically boil all of the possibilities down into two. There's what I'm calling actual atheism, and then secondly, practical atheism. By actual atheism, I mean organized and militant atheism that argues, that actually, intellectually, argues against the existence of God. So this is actual atheism. They can be militant, they can be less militant. They can be friendly. We've probably all met a friendly atheist. And we probably all have met an angry atheist. But they all fall under this first category of actual atheist. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And he's a fool for many reasons that we'll see here in a minute. Okay, so there's what we call actual atheism. And that includes, again, friendly to angry or militant atheism. Those who actually, literally, and in an organized manner argue against the existence of God. This commandment forbids atheism. You do know that. Atheism is a sin. It's a gross sin, and it's a violation of the first commandment. But practical atheism probably, I would say, is more common, though actual atheism is gaining in this country. By practical atheism is meant living as if there's no God, regardless of what you claim. So you might say, for example, in this country, it's common to believe in God, guns, and the United States, or maybe something else. God, guns, and country, right? That's what makes an American. Well, that might make it an American, but it doesn't make you a Christian. because the majority of people in this country, though they profess to believe in a deity, and they would even profess to believe in the God of the Bible, it has no real lasting impact or influence in their heart, lives, or home. Titus 1:16, I think, is an example of this. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. It seems like possibly those at least went to church. I don't know. But I'm really thinking about people who don't even go to church. We all have aunts and uncles that are conservative, and they believe in God, guns, and country. They might even occasionally send you something on social media. We believe in God. Jesus is our Lord. Share if you believe it. And this, of course, from family members that we love, but have never been to church in their whole life. And they obviously aren't Christians. But they're not atheists in the full sense, but they are in the practical sense. The same, of course, is true in other countries. I'm picking on ours, but if you go down to Latin America or to, like, for example, over the Caribbean islands, like to where my wife is from, they're very conservative, quote unquote, because they have Roman Catholic foundations. Everybody believes in God. Atheism is rare in Latin America, but Christianity is rarer yet. They all believe in a God, which obviously has some benefits, right, in a broader social sense. But again, it's just not Christianity. And so you can claim to believe in God and yet practically live no or little different. And when it comes right down to it, you're no better than the actual atheist. Such a person might even be militant to defend the fact that they're not atheists. We believe in God. I believe in God. But if it doesn't impact your heart, your life, or your home, then you're no better than the actual atheist. And you're really no better, when it comes right down to it, even from the militant, angry atheist. Because the first commandment forbids atheism in all versions, in all variations, actual and practical. All right, let me just quickly, before we move on, suggest a few arguments against atheism of both types. There's what we know as general revelation. This refers to a twofold testimony of God within and without man. Think of these verses, Romans 1:19 and 20. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. God has made known his existence in all men. Now the verse before it says that they resist that, they suppress it, they try to deny it. Brethren, there's nobody that works harder than the actual atheist. It's a belief system. He has a belief system. We have a belief system. The actual atheist belief system is there's no God. Our belief system is there is a God. And he has to work hard to prove his, because the evidence is inside of him and all around him. The sun, the moon, the stars, all of creation prove the existence of a God. And so he's actively suppressing the truth, for which the verse before that says the wrath of God is made known against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. For knowing that there's a God, because he's made it known to them, they suppress the truth. And then just keep in mind the argument, because they replace the truth with idols. And that's going to bring us to the second sin here in a moment, idolatry. General revelation. Friends, it's better to believe in a God, don't get me wrong, than to believe in no God. But it's not good enough. You have to believe there is a God, obviously, right? Hebrews 1 says that. We have to believe there's a God. Hebrews 11. We have to believe that there's a God and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. I think it's verse 5. But you have to go beyond that. And that brings me then to the second argument against atheism, and that's special revelation. And this, of course, refers to that additional revelation that God has afforded man through his word. And this, of course, came in a variety of ways. I mentioned Hebrews 11, but Hebrews 1 talks about some of those ways. Through visions and dreams, we could basically say, largely, through prophets, through his word, and then through Jesus. God has made himself known beyond the general way in which he's made himself known in creation and conscience. His word. While we can know certain facts about God's existence through general revelation, he has gone beyond that graciously and has revealed himself more specifically in and through his word. Thus, the God of Islam, Judaism, Black Jehovah Witnesses are all false gods because they're not the God of the Bible. See, you have to believe that there's a God, but you also have to believe that that God is the God of the Bible. Because only the God of the Bible has gone beyond creation. So if we just stuck with general creation, we could say who created if we had nothing but general creation. Or general revelation. Who created the worlds? Is it Allah? The God of Islam? Is it the false gods of the Mormons or Jehovah Witnesses? Or the Eastern religions? Maybe Buddha. Maybe he created the world. But you see, from the beginning, God has exceeded general revelation, and he spoke to Adam. He verbally communicated himself to say, I'm the one who's created the world. So we're not left to determine which God created the world. We know which God created the world. The one that told us. The one that's made it known and has revealed it to us. Particularly in the pages of Holy Scripture. You know, if you think about it, the God of Islam, Judaism, Black Hebrew Israelites, Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses, they're not only false gods, but those are all religions that are perversions of the true religion. Even Judaism. You might say, well, Judaism predates the Christian religion. No, it doesn't. It comes after it. Judaism rejects the Bible. It rejects the New Testament and rejects Jesus, which proves they reject the Old Testament. Because remember, Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me. It's not a Christian religion, it's the Judaism. It's a false religion. Same with Islam. Islam, really, if you think about it, Islam is an offshoot. It's a perversion of the true religion, of the Christian religion. They just take much of ours and distort and pervert it. That's what they do. And, of course, the same is true of what's become known even as Roman Catholicism, and particularly the heresies of Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and Mormonism. All of those have false gods. Because they've deviated from the Bible. You see, to worship another God than the one in the Bible is to worship another God. You can't divorce God from the Bible. We only know God clearly and savingly through the Scriptures. And when we have the Scriptures, we can read through the Scriptures into creation and see him more clearly. Yeah, you can learn that there's a deity from creation and not Scripture. If we didn't have Scripture, you would know there's a deity, but you wouldn't know anything other than he's God or a deity who's outside of you. That's all you would know, and you wouldn't know which one it is. All of them could compete for your affections. Mormons, Islam, all the rest. But he's from the beginning spoken, brethren, and then those words obviously have been collected into the sacred scriptures so that we know who the God of creation is. There's two basic proofs for the existence of God, and the first is general revelation, the second is special revelation. All right, so atheism in all of its horrid versions is forbidden by the first commandment. You shall have no other gods beside me. That implies that we're to have him as our God. And not to have him, not any God, him, the God who liberated the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage, that God. The God that's the I am, the self-existent, almighty one. I'm the Lord your God. That one. We're to have him and none other as our God. All right? So the first commandment forbids the sin of atheism. But secondly, it also and equally forbids the sin of idolatry. Idolatry can best be defined as giving any created thing that which belongs to God. Idolatry is rendering to the created that which alone belongs to God. At its very core, it's rendering worship to anything other than God of the Scriptures. I'm saying the same thing in those two statements. I like this one probably best. At its heart or core, idolatry is rendering worship to anything but God. See, then the next question is, well, what is worship? Well, by worship is meant giving our chief allegiance or highest affection to any one thing or person, and thus we're forbidden to give or to render chief allegiance or high affection to anything or one other than God. God alone is worthy of our chiefest allegiance, and highest affection. And if we were to render our chiefest allegiance or highest affection to any other thing than God, that is, any created thing, that would be worship, and thus idolatry. James Fisher, the old Presbyterian, said, "What is idolatry? It's the giving that worship and glory to any other which is due God alone." Now, to be somewhat simple, there's basically two types of idolatry, and of course, they're both forbidden by the first commandment. There's what we're going to call outward idolatry, and then secondly, inward idolatry. Outward, inward idolatry. First, outward. Leviticus 26:1. You shall not make idols for yourselves. Now, God is anticipating them entering into the land, and when they get into the land, they're not to imitate or to mimic the nations, the pagan nations about them. He says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land." Now listen to this next statement. To bow down to it, that's worship. That's allegiance. That's homage. That's affection. And then notice why. For I am Yahweh Elohim. Same terms we found back in Exodus 22. I am the Lord your God. You are not to worship any, bow down to any idols, for I am the Lord your God, because I'm the God that made you, I'm the God that delivered you, and you're not to worship any other than me. So we're not to worship any other than God himself, and not any God, but the true God. Now, it's important, and this is what we'll see next week, to understand that these physical idols were used for two reasons, one of two reasons, and both are forbidden. First, to represent the false gods of the pagans about them. Sometimes they did that. That was when they were in their worst way, right? They worship Baal and the different gods. They kind of incorporated them into their worship. They never lost sight of the one God. They just added to him other gods. That was when they were in their worst state. When they were doing better, though, they didn't erect the idols to represent false gods, but secondly, to represent the true God. And God is forbidding them to do either. And we'll see next week why. So they're not to have these physical idols, certainly not as a representation of false gods, but neither as the representation of the true God. And the reason really is found even in this verse, because I'm the self-existent, almighty God who created you. The rocks didn't make you. The stones didn't make you. The wooden idols didn't make you. And the silver and gold idols didn't make you. You can, whatever, I mean, what they would do sometimes is they might elevate the quality of the material. But if you use a stone or some nice wood, or if you get silver and gold, it doesn't make any difference. God forbid them to make idols out of anything, frankly. And again, idols that either represented false deities or the true deities. He forbids them both. They're both condemned by the first commandment, and we'll see, God willing, next week, especially the second. But there's what's more common, obviously, in our day, and that is inward idolatry. And by this is meant heart idolatry. Setting up idols unknown to others, in our own hearts. Now, this isn't to discount that those who erected outward physical idols worshiped them inwardly with their hearts. That's true, and that was the problem, in part. But here I'm just saying that these don't have any actual physical outward component to the idolatry. It's all inward. So it all takes place within the heart. The heart of man is, in many ways, a place where idolatry lives. It shows itself in a variety of ways, sometimes in the erection of actual idols. But it doesn't have to. But it nevertheless will show itself in ways, as we'll see in a moment, okay? So what I want to do is to very quickly survey a couple texts, three or four, maybe five, that give us illustrations, insight, into this inward idolatry. And the first text, the first couple of texts are in the prophet Ezekiel. The first one is chapter 14 and verse 4. Ezekiel 14:4. Just let us know, Charles, when you're there. I did tell you that's in the Old Testament. Does anybody have a page number? Oh, you'd have to be using a pew Bible, though. Okay. 14:4. Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. Okay, so here's a religious person. He's appealing to the prophet for insight, maybe a word from God. And yet he's erected idols in his heart. He has set them before him. Okay, so he's put them in his heart. He's set them up. That phrase set up is actually was found back in Leviticus 26, and it does literally refer to the erection, the setting up of these idols. But it's used of those in his heart. Who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity. In other words, it's almost like a play on words. He's setting up idols in his heart over which he stumbles. These heart idols are causing him to stumble into iniquity. That's the point. And then he says at the end, I, the Lord, see, I, the Lord, the one who made you and redeemed the nation from Israel or from Egypt, Jehovah, Elohim, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why I like to sometimes put it like that in my prayers. The God who created us. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if you just say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Islam smiles there. The black Hebrew Israelite will smile. But then when you say the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Holy Scripture, the God of Paul, Peter, James, and Jude. Well, now you've made it more specific, haven't you? This, the true God, the only living God, the triune God. Well, that will really make it even more specific, won't it? The God of the Bible, frankly put. You can be an idolater and never once erect or bow down or set up a physical idol, right? You can. These were. All right, notice 36, Ezekiel 36, 25. This is one of those great new covenant texts. Brethren, just keep in mind, while Jeremiah 31 says new covenant, there's a bunch of new covenant texts all in the prophets. Almost all of them are pointing to the new covenant. And this one's talking about how he's going to sprinkle them, clean water on you, verse 25. Just like in the old covenant, remember? Moses took the blood and the water, and he sprinkled the old covenant people. They all got it. And so too in the new. Not Moses, but the mediator of the new, because Moses was the mediator of the old. The new test or the new covenant mediator will sprinkle his new covenant people with blood. But notice what happens. And you shall be clean. I will clean you from your filthiness and from all your idols. How does the blood of Christ cleanse us from our idols? It changes our hearts. It cleanses our hearts, right? Surely when it cleanses our hearts, it cleanses our cabinets, our closets. We're not going to have idols hidden in there, physical idols hidden in there, if our hearts are cleansed. But this is talking about heart idolatry. Every new covenant member is cured of idolatry. This is what it's saying. And what is it, pray tell, that washes us, cleanses us, cures us from this heart idolatry? The sprinkling of Jesus' blood. Notice, I'll give you a new heart, a Holy Spirit, verse 26, 7, etc. All right, so this is new covenant cleansing. We can put it like that. New covenant cleansing. Now notice in the New Testament, a couple of texts. Look first of all at Philippians. And notice chapter 3:18. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now watch how he describes them. Philippians 3:19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Okay, their end is destruction, and here's why. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, and they set their minds on earthly things. When Paul says their God is their belly, I take that to mean appetites broader than just physical appetites for food. I don't think he's just saying that they're gluttons. It certainly includes that. He's meaning that they live for physical, sensual appetites. And that's why it goes on to say in the next two phrases, whose glory is in their shame. In other words, what's shameful, they glory in. They glory, they boast, they rejoice, they delight in things that are shameful. Because their mind and hearts are glued to the earth. That's the last phrase. for our citizenships in heaven. Now, I remember I clarified last Sunday, that doesn't negate that we're citizens of this country too. But he's saying that our ultimate, foremost citizenships in heaven. A couple of texts that are similar are Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5. We'll just read the first. So back up a book if you're in Philippians to Ephesians 5 and 5. For this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Why? Because every new covenant member gets his heart washed from idols. And this man, or these men, these people haven't. Irrespective of what they profess, they're not in Christ's covenant. Otherwise, they'd have a new heart that's been cleansed from idols. But how is it, and why is it, that Paul equates the two? A covetous man is an idolater because his heart's filled with covetousness. It's basically saying the same thing as the Philippians 3 text. He set his mind on the earth, and he glories in that which he ought to be ashamed. Covetousness is a form of idolatry. That's how Paul puts it in that other text, Colossians 3:5. Covetousness, which is idolatry. That's what he says. Covetousness. He said, put your members that are on earth to death, and then he lists a bunch of sins, and the last one is covetousness, which is idolatry. All right? And then a last one is the last verse of 1 John 5. So I'm just trying to show you that idolatry didn't end with the Old Testament. And idolatry isn't merely erecting physical idols. It'd be easy if that was true, because I don't have one. Not an actual physical. All right, 1 John 5, notice verse 21, the last verse of 1 John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That seems like an interesting way to end the book. Now, it's possible, and I wholeheartedly confess, that it's possible that he includes both outward as well as inward idols. Because there were, in the first century, those who did practice outward idolatry. There were idols. But it seems most evident, though, that he's referring, well, I would just say he's referring to idolatry of any variation, which certainly includes heart idolatry. And probably, if you read this verse in light of the whole context of the letter, some commentators at least have suggested that he's referring to false doctrine. Remember, there's the false doctrine that was permeating the churches and was teaching a form of Gnosticism. Remember, he says that the ones who are denying that Jesus came in the flesh, etc. Brother, you can make anything into an idol. I mean, it's even possible, that's bad doctrine, it's even possible to have accurate doctrine as an idol if it's never embraced, if it's divorced from God and never embraced from the heart. So you have something that you're worshiping more than God. In fact, I hate to say it, but I think I've known people who've had Puritan works as idols. I knew a guy once that collected a ton of Puritan books, and then apostatized and went back into the world for 10 years. And I hope that and believe that he got converted eventually. But he used to love the Puritans. He'd quote them, carry a book everywhere. I knew a guy back in the mission that would get stone drunk and read Thomas Watson. And he would carry it, Andrew remembers him, he'd carry it to the mission. I don't even know how he was able to walk. He was so stone drunk. And would carry Thomas Watson's Body of Divinity. Brother, you can turn anything into an idol. Now, James Fisher, I mentioned him before, he suggested that there's two primary inward idols that are worshipped by native man and that are a temptation for redeemed man. And you could really boil all of these idols down into these two: self and the world. Self and the world. Now, you don't have to turn to these verses. I got them all typed out. I'll just read them. But listen to some examples of these. And out of these verses, all of these verses can be reduced down into one of those 2 points, self or world. Of course, a lot of them, both. 2 Timothy 3:4. They will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. More than. They're going to love pleasure more than God. They've made an idol out of pleasure. Jesus said in John 12:43, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So you have, what was the first idol? Pleasure. What's the second idol? Praise. Praise of men. Brother, we've all seen it. I think it's oftentimes a particular idol for younger people wanting the praise of parent or pastor, and then older ones wanting the praise of their peers. But either way, pleasure, peers, or praise. The next text is Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. If you love your parents, if you love people, all right, let's keep it with the P's. Pleasure, praise, and people. I don't know if I can work this last one into a P word or not, but let's see. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, it's not wrong to love things in the world. Now, there are things you should never love in the world. And then there's other things you have to love and you're commanded to love in the world, right? I'm commanded to love my wife. I'm commanded to love you. But I'm never commanded to love you or my wife more than God. So when John says love not the world, he means don't love anything in the world that's contrary to God. And don't love anything that's lawful in the world more than God. That's what he means. Listen to some quotations. You don't have to go to heathen lands today to find false gods. America is full of them. Whatever you love more than God is your idol. Another one. As long as you want anything very much, especially more than you want God, it is an idol. Anything that you love, want, desire, or rejoice in more than God is your God, little g. And Christians can be guilty of this to some extent, not in the fullest sense. So those verses I read, they provide for us common idols, four of them: praise, pleasure, praise. You know what I did? In my notes, I have all four of them in peace. Praise, pleasure, possessions, that's world, and people. These are often elevated above God, and when they are idols. All right? Let me quickly suggest a couple of reasons not to fall prey to this sin. Reason number one, it dishonors God, and number two, it damages man. First, it dishonors God. That is, only God is worthy of our heart's trust, love, and allegiance. Brethren, there isn't anything in the created, because remember, there's God in the and not God. That's all there is. There's God and not God. There's no third category. And the only one of those two categories worthy of our chiefest allegiance and highest affection is God. There's nothing worthy in the created for our worship. Nothing merits our worship in the second category. And we're going to look at these texts, like these next week. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. I am the Lord, that is my name. I won't share my honor and glory with anybody, because there's none worthy. And here's one reason, because God and God alone did everything. If the God of the Bible, if Yahweh Elohim, the Lord our God, has created us, redeemed us, provides for us, and cares for us, then how and why would we give any of the credit, praise, honor, and glory due him to another? That's the point. Furthermore, there's no being in creation worthy of that, because they didn't do anything to deserve that. But neither is there any created thing on the level of God's beauty and worth than God. God is infinitely worthy of our heart's allegiance and affection. So it dishonors God, either version of the idolatry, outward or inward. And secondly, it damages man. That is, there's a sense in which we follow that which we worship. Or let me back up one step before that. We become like that which we worship. It influences us now, and we will follow it in eternity. Whatever we worship now influences us, and we will follow it. It influences now, and we will follow it then. Now, let me show you this from just a few texts. Let's start with Psalm 115. Psalm 115, let's start with verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. Their idols, that is the Gentiles, verse 2, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. How is it that idolaters are like those idols? They're dumb and lifeless. They become spiritually dead, like the idol. That's what it means. Those who worship these dead idols become dead. They reveal that they have no spiritual life in them. That's the point. In fact, it's probable that the prophets pick up on this, like in Isaiah 6. Oh, let me turn you there very quickly. You know this verse, these verses. Think of these verses in light of this psalm, okay? We just got a great vision of the true God, Jesus, sitting on the throne. And then verse 6, you remember the commissioning of Isaiah. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Verse 8. Then I said, here I am, send me. Then he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but you do not understand. He's going to commission Isaiah to go to these idolatrous Hebrews who are dumb. And I mean dumb, they can't speak. I kind of mean the other dumb, but that's they can't speak or see or hear. That's what I mean by dumb. To put it more plainly, they're dead spiritually, just like their idols are dead physically. And he's going to send them, listen, he's going to say to them, keep on hearing but don't understand, seeing but don't perceive, make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, eyes shut, lest they see, lest they hear, lest they understand and return. In other words, look, they've become just like their idols. Why? Because you always become like that which you worship. Now, this is true in this case, that they became like their dumb idols, their physical idols. But it's true, tragically, brethren, with regards to inward idolatry. When we worship self and world, that's the two idols, remember? Everything comes down to those. We become what? Selfish and worldly. You know, you can put it all right in those two categories. So when you become a Christian, you have to deny yourself. That's the initial thing. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You deny the idols of self and world. Self-trust, self-worth, self-wisdom, and then the things of this world. Sinful things and even lawful things. You turn your back on them all as being the things you live for. We resemble that which we worship. All men are worshipers. They will always worship something. And whatever they worship will shape them. Now, some of you know the Presbyterian Beale, B-E-A-L-E. And he has a book I don't have, but I would like to have it. So I don't know, is Pastor's Appreciation Day coming up soon? Oh, man, I missed it. Well, some of you owe me from last year, so. But he has a book called We Become That Which We Worship. And I just know because I skimmed through some chapters. You know, if you go to Amazon, you can look inside the book. But it's always the chapter that you want most that they don't have. But the whole book is basically built around these two texts. And let's close with them. Romans 1 and then Romans 8. And he points out that the Greek word translated image in these two verses, Paul uses twice in the letter. Once in Romans 1:23, and the other one is in Romans 8:29. And it's very interesting. Thesis. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. They worship the created, outwardly and inwardly. That which you worship, you become. So what he does is he says, all men are worshiping two images, and they're becoming like them. There's this. This is man by nature, and then notice man by grace, Romans 8. He too worships and also becomes like that which he worships. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Rather, there's a sense in which we're all, it's lawful to worship this image. In fact, we're commanded to worship this image. That's Jesus, God's Son. And we'll be like him to the degree that we do. The more we worship, the more we become like him. Whereas the more we worship self and the world, the more we become like them. Worship yourself and the world, you become like them. Worship Jesus, you become like him. We resemble that which we worship. All right, so I said those three sins forbidden. We looked at the first two, atheism and idolatry. The third one is profaneness, and I told you we'll just cover this in a minute. Profaneness refers to any attitude or irreverence or contempt for divine or sacred things. It fundamentally refers to the mistreatment of holy things. And as I've said, it's addressed more directly in the next three commandments. The second commandment forbids the profaning of God's worship. That's commandment two. The profaning of God's worship. What does the third commandment forbid? The profaning of God's name. What does the fourth commandment forbid? The profaning of God's Sabbath. Or God's day. The profaning of God's worship, commandment two. Profaning of God's name, commandment three, and day four. If we're to take God to be our God, this includes treating holy things with diligence, reverence, and affection. And those are the items or the points, God willing, we'll come to next week and following. So our first commandment is very plain, very beautiful, and foundational to all the rest. We are to have no other gods beside this God, which means we are to have this God as our God. Well, let's stand and sing. So we transition to our prayer time, hymn 423. Hymn 423, if you notice, it's in the section on faith in Christ.